So we're continuing our studies in the book of John this evening, and we've reached the end of the extended block of Jesus' teaching that we've been looking at over the past few weeks on the night before he died, as we reach the end of chapter 16. In fact, as we reach the end of chapter 16 this evening, these are the final things that Jesus will say to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Chapter 17 will consist of his prayer to the Father, but these are the last things that he will address directly to them. So let's listen to those words together. John 16, picking up at verse 16, page 1084, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "The time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will all leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we begin this section of Jesus' teaching with a familiar confusion, don't we, in verses 16 to 18. One of the things that is remarkable about the Gospels and which gives them such great authenticity is that John makes no attempt to portray himself or his fellow disciples as any sort of all-knowing, all-wise, all-understanding sages, does he? He is very blunt and open about their confusion and their struggles. And so once again we have these muttered conversations, perhaps as they're walking along towards the Mount of Olives, and the disciples start hanging back with these muttered conversations in response to what Jesus has said. "We don't quite get it. What's he going on about? I don't understand." Trying to work out what on earth Jesus is talking about. And once again we see Jesus' great patience with these men as they try and figure out what on earth is going on. I imagine it's a great comfort to many of us, isn't it, to see these disciples wrestling with the words of Jesus and trying to understand what he's saying. Because frequently that's our experience too, isn't it? Although I think we should note that in this particular situation here, the disciples' confusion here is slightly different to ours. So remember, in John 16, we're still in the period before the Spirit came, the Spirit that Jesus promised we were looking at last week, the one who Jesus promised who will help these disciples to remember and to understand. And particularly, and key for our understanding this evening, is that particularly the Spirit will help them to understand Jesus going away at the cross and then his return from the dead as he's raised. That's the event that Jesus is referring to there in verse 16 when he says, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. The disciples still haven't got a clue about the cross and resurrection. That's what Jesus is talking about in that verse. In a little while you will see me no more. He is going to the grave. And then a little while afterwards you will see me again. He will rise again 3 days later. Actually, the reality is that we stand in a better place than these disciples did at this very moment. Despite the fact that they were looking Jesus in the eye and listening to his words audibly, we stand in a better place than these disciples because we see not despair at the cross, as they were to feel, but we see glory. And more than that, we know the wonder of resurrection hope, that Good Friday is not the end of the story. And so whatever our struggles and our confusions may be as we try to make sense of life and of what it means to follow Jesus, and there are many confusions and struggles in that, aren't they? Frequently we have all kinds of questions that we don't understand. We are still better off than these disciples were at this moment because we see the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. And so despite all the other stuff that is going on in life, there are two mighty anchor points there for us to rejoice in all situations. Whatever our struggles in understanding God's purposes and other circumstances in our lives, here are two mighty anchor points, the cross and resurrection, which we're able to see. And Jesus will spend the majority of the rest of this chapter spelling out wonderful reassurance and hope for these men who do love him and yet are just about to desert him completely. These imminent failures are going to hear reassurance and comfort once again. And the first thing that Jesus promises them here, as he explains what's going on, Jesus promises them a new joy, verses 19 to 22. It's a dark time that approaches for these disciples as their master goes to the cross, and seemingly the end of all their hopes. We have the wonder of 2020 hindsight. We know what's coming. They had no idea. And so when Jesus says to them in verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." And then again, "you will grieve." It is going to be a desperately bleak time for these disciples. But there is glorious joy to come, says Jesus. Now, I can quite believe, having watched it several times, that childbirth is pain like no other. But it is pain like no other in more than one way. Clearly, it hurts like anything. I am well aware of that just looking at seeing Steph go through it. But equally, the transformation from pain to joy is unmatched in any other situation. In the blink of an eye, a new mother is taken from the agony of labour to the ecstasy of holding her child in her arms. And that's the illustration that Jesus uses here for his disciples. The cross will be the bleakest of times when all hope seems to have gone, but Easter Sunday is coming. Easter Sunday is coming and they will meet their risen Lord. And everything will be new. And this new joy that Jesus talks about is different. This new joy that is coming on resurrection morning is different because it's a permanent joy. Did you see that in verse 22? "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." No one will take away your joy. Because you see, in the light of the resurrection, everything is different. Nothing can ever be the same again. In the light of an empty tomb, the world can never be the same again. See, Jesus doesn't simply offer his disciples a great teaching to follow, or a great example to emulate, or even a promise to cling to. No, the risen Jesus will meet them, and whatever may follow for these disciples, or for any disciples that come after them, whatever may follow, that tomb will remain empty. It will always be empty. And hope is sure. Death has been defeated. Christ has overcome. And nothing, but nothing, can change that. And so for you and I today, whatever circumstances and events may cross our path, however life hard may be, and life can be desperate in the extreme, can't it? This always remains true. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is risen. And so there is always cause for joy, and never for utter despair. The tomb is always empty, and Jesus is risen, because now is not all there is, and hope is certain, because death is done. And so no one will take away your joy, because history cannot be changed. However many science fiction movies you may have seen which involve time travel and the altering of events back in the past, history cannot be changed. The tomb was empty. The tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. So this is no promise of an easy life for these 11 disciples. Of the 11 who listened to these words, one, James, will be dead at the hands of Herod in a matter of a few years at most. All of them will suffer for following Jesus. Many will suffer right to their deaths. But the tomb remained empty. And so no one could take away their joy. That tomb is still empty. It will always be empty. And so there is joy for each one of us because Jesus is alive. And then along with a new joy, Jesus promises here a new understanding, verses 23 and 24. Remember we talked about the confusion that the disciples felt in verses 17 and 18 is unique to them at that moment because they cannot understandably grasp the cross and resurrection. They haven't gone through it yet and the Spirit has not explained it. Well, that confusion, says Jesus, will be dealt with because the Spirit will show them and through them he will show every believer who will follow. The wonder of what Jesus is about to accomplish in the next 72 hours. And so that when they see him again, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Not in the sense that they will suddenly understand the totality of life, the universe and everything and have no more questions. No, but their questions have been about this going away and coming back, haven't they? That's what they're confused about, this little while that's going on. But this going away and coming back will suddenly become clear to them. They will grasp what Jesus will do. And so these disciples and every believer who follows, right the way down to us, has the privilege of standing this side of the cross and the resurrection. That we are able to see the awesome plan of God displaying his love and his grace to humanity. Peter spells out that privilege in his first letter when he refers to the great prophets who have gone before. He says this, remarkable words. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you hear what Peter is saying there? He's saying that you and I, standing this side of the cross and resurrection, are envied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and even the angels in heaven, because of the fullness of God's plan that we can see. They long to see these things. They searched diligently to work out what it was like, and they never knew. They were trusting God's promise, and we stand the other side to see the wonder of what God has done through the Lord Jesus. It's a remarkable privilege for us, isn't it? That we stand this side of the cross and resurrection. And it's that context of understanding the revelation of God's plan, which centers around the cross and resurrection, that gives shape to Jesus' promise of answered prayer in verses 23 and 24, when he says that my Father will give you anything you ask in my name. Ooh, that sounds like a good blank check, doesn't it, when we read those verses? But you see, in the light of a gospel of the cross and resurrection, what kind of prayers do you think we should be praying that the Father will ask? A new Ferrari? Health, wealth, and prosperity? Don't those sound like ugly prayers in the light of Easter? Easter, which is all about the wonder of salvation and the suffering of God on our behalf and the hope of new life and the glory of the Son who dies and rises again. Well, what then do you think it looks like to pray in his name? What prayers is the Father promising to answer here? See, Jesus began this whole section of teaching at the end of chapter 13 as Judas Iscariot left like this. Chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. When he, that's Judas Iscariot, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." That's how he began this set of teaching. And in a moment, he will finish this set of teaching with a prayer that begins like this at the beginning of John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Do you see the bookends of this teaching? It's all about the glory of the Son. Jesus is going to the cross to rescue his people and so to display his glory to the world. And last time, at the beginning of chapter 16, we saw that the Spirit will come to equip his disciples to remember his words and then to make him known, that he might be glorified across this world. So what kind of prayers do you think Jesus is talking about in verses 23 and 24? What does it look like? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's sort of magic set of words that mean we get whatever we want, like abracadabra. Surely it must all be about the glory of the Son, mustn't it? And the rescue of sinners. That's the context in which Jesus is talking here. That's what he's asking us to pray about. And once again, if you notice, through those prayers, Jesus promises joy once again. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. A new joy, death defeated, a risen Saviour. A new understanding, seeing the wonder of the cross and resurrection, and sins forgiven. And then, says Jesus, I offer you a new relationship. Verses 25 to 28, a Father who loves you. Notice a potential misunderstanding that Jesus is quick to correct in verse 26. He just talked about asking in his name, hasn't he? Then listen to what he says in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. See, it's not nice and kind Jesus who will persuade grumpy and reluctant God that you are worth listening to. That's not what's going on here. No, says Jesus. No, the Father himself loves you. He's not a reluctant responder. It's an important thing for us to get straight in our heads. So important that Jesus addresses it directly. Jesus is not the nice face of God. The Father loves you. See, I've met Christians before, and to be honest, some church traditions will foster this idea unhelpfully, where people speak a lot of Jesus, and that's great, but rarely of God the Father. Where God remains a distant and forbidding figure. Jesus I can relate to, God I'm not so sure about. Jesus is fine, God I'm a bit wary of. See, Jesus is at pains here in the last things he says to his disciples to say that is not the case. That Jesus doesn't act as some kind of go-between, a buffer between you and I and the Father. Yes, he's the mediator, but the mediator who does what? Who takes us right into the Father's presence so that we might enjoy the love of the Father. Not a mediator who shuttles back and forth carrying messages from the inner room and continually smoothing things over because the Father's grumpy this morning. No, the Father himself loves you. This is direct relationship with him. Which is why any idea of of saints or angels interceding for us, or even pastors as those who can be used as go-betweens between us and God, misses the heart of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus has done. And misses the heart of God himself, that God himself, the Father, wants to be known and enjoyed by those he adopts as his children. Jesus is not the buffer. Jesus takes us to the Father. The Father himself loves you. And why does the Father love you? Well, it's there in verse 27, isn't it? Because you have loved the Son. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. There are echoes of earlier on in this section of teaching of John 14, of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's the key to knowing God? The key to knowing God is to love the Son. The key to knowing God is to love the Son. It is all about our relationship, our response to Jesus. We have a new joy, death defeated, a risen Saviour. We have a new understanding, the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. We have a new relationship, direct access to the Father who loves you. These are wonderful truths for Jesus to leave his disciples with. But there is more, because there's also a fresh warning here in these verses, 29 to 33. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." "Ah," say the disciples, "now we've got it. Now we understand. Now it's clear." It seems to be that last line that's done it for them, isn't it? In verse 28, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the Father and going back to the Father." Leaving the world and going back to the Father. We've got it. We're all sorted. We're fine. We're okay. We get it. We're all right. Here is a clear claim that Jesus has come from God and gone back to God. Now we understand. Except do they? There's an edge to Jesus' response, isn't there? Perhaps even a touch of exasperation here. Do you really believe? Do you now believe? It's more a question than an affirmation, I think. Do you now believe really? Well, I'm not sure you do, actually, because the scattering is still to come. In fact, the scattering is just around the corner, a matter of hours away. These disciples are about to desert him, the one who has come from God and is returning to God. There's a warning here against being too confident in themselves and having it all sussed out. And yet I want you to notice, once again, just as when Jesus first predicted Peter's denial back at the end of chapter 13, what was the first thing he said without pausing for breath? "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Now it's the same again, isn't it? Having predicted their betrayal of him once more, he is so quick to reassure these soon-to-be failures. Again, he doesn't miss a beat. "You will leave me all alone, yet I am not all alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things." Why? So that you might feel really guilty about it. "So that in me you may have peace." Immediately, Jesus reassures the disciples of the peace that he offers. But the warning isn't just here about their imminent failure as they desert him, is it? It's a wider warning too. It's another echo of what he's told them time and time again in this block of teaching. There are troubles to come as you follow me. Troubles that will come to you, not because you are fickle, but because you are faithful. Troubles that will come, not because you are fickle, but because you will be faithful. In this world, says Jesus, you will have trouble. But you're following a suffering Saviour. So what exactly did you expect? So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when people make life hard for you because you're a Christian. When maybe they mock you for being so stupid as to trust Jesus. or when they question your integrity or your kindness or your attitudes because you're listening to him rather than the culture of the age, don't be surprised that you have trouble for following Jesus. Be warned. But remember who it is you follow. Because you follow the overcomer. The one who has defeated Satan and death. The one who gives you a certain future. Verse 33. In this world, says Jesus, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Which takes us back to those verses at the beginning of chapter 14, doesn't it? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And so our future is certain and sure. We follow a suffering Saviour in his footsteps, expecting nothing less than what he did, but we also follow a conquering king who has already overcome the world. And as we follow this conquering king, in the midst of the troubles of this world, he promises us a new joy because the tomb is still empty. It is still empty. And he promises us a new understanding that the cross and resurrection have dealt with our sin. It is done. It is finished. It is over. He offers us a new relationship, direct access in the here and now to the Father who loves us beyond measure. And he offers us a certain future because Jesus has already won and we simply follow in his victory train. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that even as you faced the horror of the cross, which was to come in a matter of hours from these words, yet you still took the time and energy, and you still had the patience to speak to these disciples, to reassure them of glorious truths, to reassure men who were just about to desert you and leave you all alone, yet still you sought to reassure them. Still you sought to show them the wonder of what awaited, the permanent joy that cannot be changed because you, Lord Jesus, now are risen. Help us to remember that. Lord, in the midst of the hardships that life throws at us, the brokenness of this world, the strugglings, the suffering, the grief that assails us day by day, help us not to be those who despair because the tomb is still empty. Thank you for the wonder of standing this side of the cross and resurrection. And Lord, at those times when everything feels completely desperate, help us to look back to those two key anchor points and to know that our sin is dealt with. Lord, particularly at those times of failure when we let you down once again, help us to see the wonder of your forgiveness and the certainty of hope that comes from that. And Lord, we pray too, you'd help us to enjoy this new relationship that you've given us with the Father who loves us beyond measure. Give us a renewed confidence in that, we pray. Lord, we are keenly aware that so often we are amazingly unlovable. And yet the Father himself loves us enough to give his Son for us. And so help us to be those who rejoice in that love and are sure and certain in it. And thank you that we have a certain future, that whilst we do not know what tomorrow brings here on this world, yet Jesus has already won, and so our future is secure, and that one day we will see him face to face and enjoy the love of the Father forever. Help us, Lord, to live day by day in the light of these wonderful truths, that others too might see what is on offer to them too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.